Monday this week in America, I believe, is a very, very dark day for our land. The terrible thing that we spoke about last week of Psalm 2, and I'd encourage you to turn there to Psalm 2 for just a moment, the terrible vision we saw play out exactly as it's described in God's Word in Psalm 2. Verse 1 of Psalm 2 reads, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Well, what we saw Monday this week was heathen, pagan lawyers in black robes imagining vain and foolish things. They imagine that they can dethrone the God who rules this universe, that they can reject his law of creation. And they have taken counsel together. They have conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ to break his bands and taken counsel to conspire against his law, his universal law that governs the entire universe. They have schemed to reject the law of creation, taken counsel to throw it off. The Supreme Court, in their opinion, known as Bostock v. Clayton County, is bizarre when you look at it at its face. It's bizarre and it is defying the laws of the universe. In fact, it defies the basic laws of biology. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where we have that law of biology laid down right there at the beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 1, and look at verse 27. Genesis 1, 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." It couldn't be any clearer, could it be, that God in the beginning created male and female? He created these two sexes. There's no 57 varieties like they want to tell us. No, it's two, male and female. And a male is determined by God at conception to be a male, and a female is determined by God at conception to be a female, and no human being can ever change that reality. But rebellious human beings want to deny that that is the case. They want to define reality any way they want it to be, including a claim that a biological male can pretend and actually become a female, or a biological female can pretend to become a biological male. Human beings, in their wicked rebellion against God and their autonomy, their belief in self-rule, think they can throw God off the throne of his universe and change the laws of the universe. But biology as a science, if you just looked at the science of biology alone, it shows us that every cell of the human body declares that person either male or female. And no matter what mutilation a male may do or a female may do to their body, it doesn't change the fact that trillions of their cells say that they're male and not female, and vice versa. They may do their body great harm by giving their body hormones to try to change the physical structure of their body, but they cannot deny the fact that every cell of their body still proclaims them either male or female. So the question is, why does the Supreme Court reject the realities of the universe? Why do they do this? Because they believe a lie. And the lie they believe is that human beings are autonomous. Human beings can rule this their self and change their self if they choose to do so. They believe that man is sovereign, and therefore what the Supreme Court actually believes is that God is not sovereign, that God is not the ruler of this universe, and that the laws of God, that our founders called the laws of nature and nature's God, somehow do not apply if a human being does not want those laws to apply. In their opinion this Monday, they claim to change legally the meaning of the word sex in the Civil Rights Law of 1964. But we have to ask the question about that Civil Rights Law itself back in 1964. It is, if you look at it on its face, unconstitutional. In fact, there were congressmen and senators who identified it as unconstitutional. One was Senator Barry Goldwater. He said that the 10th Amendment, he insisted, and others as well, according to the 10th Amendment, the federal government has no legal right to interfere with who hires whom and who fires whom, and no interference is possible from the federal government. And Goldwater and the others were absolutely right. In other words, the 1964 so-called law is not law at all. Oddly, in the original version of that law, the word sex does not appear at all. In fact, it was just added at the very end of the debates with that bill as a poison pill by the Dixiecrats, that's the Southern Democrats, thought they put this in, discrimination based on sex, that would kill the whole thing. It would be voted down. Well, it backfired, and the thing actually passed. And so what the Supreme Court did this past Monday was issue an opinion changing a law that is no law at all. Crazy. Insane. What has happened since 1964 is our federal government has unconstitutionally been passing all sorts of laws that affect social agendas that they want to impose upon us, ignoring all the restraints built into our United States Constitution. You see, what they are doing is claiming that they can rewrite the English language, rewrite the meaning of that word. They claim that they can rewrite history, they can rewrite the Constitution, that they can rewrite the science of biology and posture an entire legal foundation of the United States in audacious defiance against the Word of God and the God who reigns in heaven. They've declared themselves rebels against the Most High God in heaven. Actually, they believe a myth. In alchemy, in the old medieval times, you could turn lead to gold by certain incantations or whatnot. Well, they believe a similar myth, but it's this. Take a bottle of ink and spill it on a piece of paper, and that changes the laws of the universe. That's what the Supreme Court believes, that they change the laws of the universe by spilling ink on a piece of paper. And so Psalm 2 accurately describes these wicked Supreme Court justices. They have rebelled against God, sought to throw off the law of God and break the bonds that our Creator has established. As a result, every business and every company in the United States will be threatened with lawsuits unless they allow open sodomites and open transgenders in their businesses. Those transgenders or sodomites, if they even detect something that might be a little bit of a uncomfortableness with what they're doing, they can sue the company. If the employees don't receive what they claim is their right, they can sue. And by the way, the Supreme Court stated that there are no religious exemptions. So this doesn't just apply to businesses. This applies to churches and Christian schools and Christian ministries and every Christian organization that exists. This is applying to them. And it's little comfort that the Supreme Court has basically said this to you and I as Christians. Yeah, your ability to conduct your ministry in your church may be completely upended. We'll just have to find out later, because they know untold lawsuits are going to come that will come to the Supreme Court, and they'll get to make the decision. Do you have this religious freedom any longer? And so there will be a firestorm of lawsuits as a result of this, and as far wide-reaching implications of persecution of Christians who own and operate businesses, discrimination lawsuits, threats of lawsuits by people who identify with the entire spectrum of evil, sodomy and transgender. Job applicants also will be able to sue, saying, I wasn't hired because of my perversion and because of my behavior and because of how I identify. They will feel, I've been discriminated against. That's why I wasn't hired. Make no mistake. And it will go far beyond just employment, the legal experts say, because the absurd legal redefinition of the words there means that the Supreme Court will use this to push this horrific agenda into every corner of our society. A Pandora's box of challenges when it comes to bathrooms, locker rooms, showers, places where women and girls will be most vulnerable to those predators who identify, they're male biologically, but they will identify as female in order to practice their perversion. We're already seeing this gender identity ploy take place among women's sports, where biological males are competing against women, and of course they're winning and even setting new records held formerly by biological women. Is this what the Supreme Court wants? Obviously, I guess it is. Consider the justice that wrote this opinion, Neil Gorsuch. You know, we were told, what a staunch conservative, constitutionalist, originalist. He's going to pay close attention to the Constitution. But if you read his majority opinion, you see it's page after page after page of utter nonsense as he vainly tries to weave a convincing legal argument for what is absolutely illogical. It's not even worthy of any analysis. But Judge Gorsuch comes by his prevarication honestly, because as some people observed when he was being proposed as a Supreme Court justice, he was a member of a so-called church that is far left, pro-sodomite leaning. The female pastor, there's a problem right away, female pastor of this church officiates at sodomite unmarried ceremonies, calling them marriage, calling them God's holy institution of marriage. And so that's what he's getting from the so-called religious authorities in his life. No wonder he's so messed up in his thinking. But look at this from a larger perspective. Why all this push for sodomy and transgender insanity? Because it meets two satanic goals. There's two satanic goals that it contributes. One is stated clearly in the 10 Planks of the Communist Manifesto, and that's this goal, the abolition of the family. That's right. The Marxists know they cannot accomplish their communist revolution without completely abolishing the family. And so abolishing the family is part of this agenda. The second agenda, the second evil, is the depopulation of the planet. Their goal is to see the population of the planet down to 500 million people. That's killing off 7 billion people. That's quite a lot. So to promote these two evil agendas, these achieve both of those goals. We're also betrayed this week by supposed Chief Justice Roberts, again, supposedly a constitutionalist, and not at all. And then there's the one justice that voted against it but really is for it, and that's Justice Brett Kavanaugh. He voted the right way, but when you read his opinion, let me quote to you what it says, because it shows you the attitude of these Supreme Court justices who even voted correctly. He said this: "It is appropriate to acknowledge the important victory achieved today by gay and lesbian Americans. Millions of gay and lesbian Americans have worked hard for many decades to achieve equal treatment in fact and in law. They have exhibited extraordinary vision, tenacity, and grit, battling often steep odds in legislative and judicial arenas, not to mention in their daily lives. They have advanced powerful policy arguments and can take pride in today's results." In other words, he's all for the results. He just believes the Supreme Court shouldn't make that decision. Congress should make that decision. So that's the kind of evil we have on the Supreme Court. In fact, 7 of the 9 should be eliminated because they are evil and serving the agenda of evil and unconstitutional actions. You and I have been praying for America to repent, and we continue to pray for America to repent, but it is very clear that the Supreme Court will not repent. Instead, they have gone deeper and deeper into the cesspool of wicked sin. You see, what poor transgendered people need is salvation through the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not need affirmation from the Supreme Court. They need a Savior, and that Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke with a man this week who at one time was very deep into this insanity, believing himself to be a woman, acting as a woman, taking hormones and all that sort of stuff. And I'm going to share the outcome of his story in a bit, because it's important to know that God can save to the uttermost those who call on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, what we need in America is a return to what God's Word teaches us clearly about everything. Monday in America, it appears to me, religious liberty died. And now we see lawlessness prevailing in everywhere as the darkness grows in our land. It's not just found with those wearing black garb in the cities, rioting, looting, and murdering. BLM now stands for burn, loot, and murder, I guess. That's what they're doing. Not only those black hoods, it's also those whose hearts are blacker than their robes that don those black robes on the Supreme Court of our United States. We see a vanishing opportunity for Christians to run their own businesses and to operate Christian ministries without being sued by sodomites and transgenders who will target them. We see the conundrum for parents: do they send their children into sports when they're going to be treated by these people who are so confused about their identity? All of this upheaval will not be good for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe what we're seeing is a new level and a new intensity of persecution that's dawning in our land. Sadly, I don't think the Church of Jesus Christ in these United States is prepared to face the kind of persecution that apparently is heading our way. Several weeks ago, I encouraged each of us to look at this situation with realistic gravity, and rather than despair because of a rising tide of persecution, recognize that we were born again at this point in time for God's purposes. Christ placed us in the history of the world at this time for such a time as this. In other words, God looked down the corridor of history. He knew what events were going to take place, and he chose us and each one of us to be here at this time and in this juncture for just such a time as this. So it behooves us to understand, what is it that is God's plan and God's purposes for us in a time of persecution? What does God want to accomplish through us and in us in enduring persecution? Is there some way in which we can advance the crown rights of King Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in the face of this mess that's coming on America today? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament as we continue in our study in Acts. Acts chapter 5. What would our Lord Jesus Christ have us to do? I believe we find the answer with the early apostles and what they did in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest durst not, no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. By the way, just to kind of bridge the gap from what we studied last week in chapter 4 and this passage in chapter 5 is the tragic story of the husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property, and they brought a portion of that proceeds to the apostles to donate as a charitable gift to minister to the poor. However, in doing so, they presented it as if they gave the entirety of the money derived from that property, which, by the way, they were perfectly free to do that. They could have given as much as they wanted or as little as they wanted or nothing. There was no compulsion on their part to give, but they gave, presenting it as if they gave the entire amount, lying to the Holy Spirit. And both of them that day died before the Lord for the lie they told to the Holy Spirit. And that's where we pick up in the account here. Now look at the healing ministry going on here from the apostles in the city of Jerusalem. And they were really continuing the healing ministry that Jesus had done in his ministry. Remember, Jesus healed the lame. He cleansed or healed the blind so that the blind could see and the deaf could hear and the lepers were cleansed of their leprosy. The woman with an issue of blood, that was cured, and the dead were even raised to life. Jesus did this miraculous ministry, and he called his apostles, his disciples, to likewise have a ministry of healing. Jesus healed diseases of the body as well as diseases of the soul, casting out demons. It was his ministry, and it was a ministry he commissioned his disciples to take to the world as well. Now, we take healing for granted. You know, we believe in healing. We have major medical establishment that is engaged in healing. It's a big part of our economy. But why is healing important to us? I would argue it's because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that healing is important. You say, why? That doesn't sound right, David. Well, consider this. Before the gospel came to these shores here in this land, there were tribes here that lived here that believed when someone got sick, the best thing to do with that sick person is let them die. You know? You're going down the road and one of the members of your tribe gets sick. He goes to the side of the road and you just keep going. You'll let him die. Don't bother to heal him. Healing makes no sense at all. In the Fiji Islands in the South Pacific, before the gospel of Jesus Christ came there, not only did they let them die, they ate the sick. That's right. The cannibals ate the sick. There was no desire to heal anyone. There was no need to heal anyone. Healing was not part of their thinking at all. But the gospel of Jesus Christ and the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ meant that healing was part and parcel of what we as Christians are about and what the apostles were about in their ministry there in the city of Jerusalem. So think about this. The healing ministry of the gospel was unusual even in the ancient world. Yes, there were doctors and so forth, but the healing ministry was normally only to the wealthy. You had to be able to hire a physician to heal you if you were sick. Now, you noticed about Jesus' healing ministry as well as the ministry of his apostles, they didn't charge anybody anything for the healing that they conducted. They believed in healing everybody, not just the wealthy, but the poor and the indigent as well. In fact, it was in obedience to the scriptures that the first hospitals were established. And keep your finger there for a moment and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. This is the origin of the word hospital. 1 Peter 4 verse 9, King James reads, "Use hospitality to one another without grudging." The New King James similarly says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." And so Christians taking this meant it took it literally that we need to minister to those who are sick, those who are needy, and they organized communities that would minister to the poor and to the sick. The first hospitals established were Christian institutions. Because before that, yeah, there was healing available if you had enough money, but if you were too poor, there was nobody to care for you. You just had to suck it up or die. But the Christians established hospitals, and as the Roman Empire came unglued and began to crumble, some of the institutions that survived that crumbling were the Christian institutions of Christian hospital institutions. And these flourished even during the Middle Ages. You consider the Crusades, there was a special group of knights, Hospitaller Knights, that they were skilled and gifted in the ministry of healing. They were committed to that. And there were various Benedictine monks organizing hospitals through the Middle Ages, and various monasteries organized medical ministries. There was the energetic Sisters of Mercy who had a hospital-like ministry. And civil government had nothing to do with the ministry of healing and the ministry of health at all, until there was one very wicked king in England, one who had a favorite way of getting rid of his wives. Rather than divorce him, he just had him murdered, hung, executed, whatever. King Henry VIII. And King Henry VIII was lacking money for his kingdom at one point in time, and so he decided he was going to attack all the properties owned, and those properties owned by the churches included the hospitals. And he abolished all the hospitals throughout England that were church properties of Christian health care ministries. And there was great suffering following that in England because, yes, the rich could still hire a doctor, but the poor had no one to care for or to minister to them. And the monasteries that administered to the sick and fed the poor and distributed alms during times of starving scarcity, they were all gone. And England, with the disappearance of those hospital monasteries, England was invaded by people who would have been cared by them, but that no longer were cared by them. They were the stout beggars who were a constant problem during the Tudor reign after King Henry VIII. And so that ministry that Jesus Christ ordained had been destroyed. Well, let's run down to our day and see, is there any other example where the ministry of healing, the ministry of care, has been attacked by the civil government? One of the most wicked and corrupt presidents we have ever suffered under, LBJ, was the one who created many unconstitutional things. And one of his unconstitutional creations was Medicare and Medicaid, the beginning of the destruction of Christian health care ministry, turning it from a ministry into a business. And those two institutions, Medicare and Medicaid, were designed to take over the ministry that was the ministry of the church. And they successfully did, and they broke it. They broke it so bad that Obama promised when he came along, said, "I'm going to fix the healthcare problem in America with Obamacare." But that hasn't fixed it. In fact, it's further broken it. It was designed actually to further break it, many believe, because it was designed to force us all into a government-run medical care system, that the government would be the one insurer, that the government would run and regulate everything. And that's what we're in the midst of seeing right now. You know, the plandemic was used to basically empty out the hospitals. I was one of the few people that got a surgery, necessary surgery. A lot of people, "Oh, your surgery is not necessary." The hospitals were empty. And when I went in for my surgery, the nurse who did pre-op with me, I overheard her saying that this was her first day back at work after being laid off for 24 days. Why? Because there was no business. The hospital was empty. It was only accepting COVID, nobody else. And that's true of hospitals all over the country. And the hospitals, as a result of this, many of those hospitals today are virtually bankrupt or teetering on bankruptcy. Why? Because then big brother, the government's going to come in and take over completely every aspect of healthcare. That's what it's about. You know, when you consider the ministry of Jesus Christ of healing those who are sick and caring for those who are needy, what happens when the government takes over ministry of healthcare? Does government have a charitable heart in it, like the Church of Jesus Christ? Is April 15th a charitable day, a day of wonderful charity? No, the government is not charitable at all. It's not a charitable institution. And by the way, it does not care one whit about your health. The evidence, wherever government takes over health care, it becomes rationed. You only get a little bit, and who cares whether you live or die? It's rationed health care. In fact, we look at what's happening right now. Dr. Frankenstein is currently pushing universal vaccination. He isn't even a doctor, by the way. His name is Bill Gates. He's Dr. Frankenstein. And he's pushing this universal vaccination. And he has clearly stated what his goal is, using abortion and vaccines to eliminate 1.3 billion people on planet Earth. He stated that. He wants to kill a whole billion plus people with his abortion and his vaccines. My friends, it's not healthcare. It's murder. And the government has shown itself very effective and very efficient at murdered 60 million babies in our country. Yes, it's about murder. Don't trust the government when it says it cares about your health. That's a lie. Jesus Christ does. The civil government cares nothing about you. Otherwise, there wouldn't be 60 million dead babies that the civil government has done. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Because we see the second wave of persecution that came in the midst of this healing ministry. They're healing all these people, and people are getting well, and demons are being cast out. And what's the leadership's response? Look at it there in verse 17, Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. The apostles were healing, the apostles were cast, and they were angry. They didn't want the healing to take place. They didn't like what they saw the apostles doing at all. This has to stop. So they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles. That is, they arrested them, and they put them in the common prison. But, now here's the great irony of this. This is a wonderful account here. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and this is almost humorous. God has a sense of humor. We read in Psalm 2 that God laughs. I think God was laughing through this whole scene here, because look at this. The high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison we truly found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." This is hilarious. They thought their prison walls, they thought their chains, they thought their guards, they thought their power could keep the apostles wherever they wanted to keep them. And God said, no, you're not in control. I am in control. Now, it goes on, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. In other words, this word's going to get out. More people are going to hear about this. And then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people. Notice who's in power here. The soldiers and the officers are fearful of the people because the people are amazed by what they hear the apostles teaching. They feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and to intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We ought to obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And so, at the beginning of this, we find the apostles arrested. By the way, this is a second arrest. They had been arrested before in chapter 4. They're rearrested. What are they rearrested for? Doing exactly what they were commanded not to do by the Sanhedrin. They were told not to preach the resurrection of Jesus, not to teach in his name, and they did not obey what the Sanhedrin had said back in chapter 4. And so we see they're rearrested. Now, the apostles are teaching us here by their example that we need to clearly understand that obedience to civil government is conditional. Obedience to civil government is conditional. We don't obey them unconditionally. What are the conditions? Scripture gives it to us. We ought to obey whatever they command of us when it is not in violation of God's holy law. And if their commands hinder the advance and spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are not to obey them. We are to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as I've expressed before, the true church of Jesus Christ is a free church. That is a church not under the thumb of the government, not beholden to obey the government, which so many churches in America today are 501c3 or incorporated in many churches, sadly, have taken the cheese, taken the bait today, taken money from the stimulus, $6 trillion that's being passed out, and those churches are now officially state churches because they have declared in writing that they will do whatever the public policy of the government is. They took the cheese and were foolish if they didn't read the fine print that they have now become state churches. They're not free churches any longer. You see, the true church of Jesus Christ is free from civil government control and even free from civil government oversight. It is its own jurisdiction. It's the government of Jesus Christ, assigned its jurisdiction by the Lord and sovereign master of the church, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we obey civil government when civil government functions within the boundaries that God's word establishes as the limits for the jurisdiction of the civil government. So, for example, when we consider some of the ways in which a civil government has overreached its boundaries, overreached what the word of God says to do, then we disobey just as the disciples and the apostles disobeyed. We have no duty to obey them when they command us not to obey God. Now look what the angel of the Lord does here. Appears to them, it seems it must have been at nighttime, delivers them from prison. Somehow the guards were either put to sleep or made unaware, blind to what was happening, and they're exited from the prison, telling us that God is the ruler of the universe. Therefore, he can do whatever he pleases on earth. Human authorities have no power to stop God's agenda. He is the sovereign ruler. And notice the instructions the angel of the Lord gives to the apostles. Crystal clear. Go right back to preaching the gospel that you were told not to preach. Go right back to the exact same place you were arrested yesterday. The same place you were arrested. And the Lord is saying, you obey me. Continue to obey me even when you are persecuted. And I think that's a valuable lesson for us. Because the tendency might be on our part that if we're persecuted for following and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, then we say, well, I won't do that again. That hurt. I'm not going to repeat that. No. The Lord tells them to repeat exactly what it was that caused the persecution in the first place. Why would God give such instructions to the disciples to do this? Wouldn't it be patently obvious as the disciples are doing the exact same thing in the exact same place that they're going to be rearrested again a third time? You know, the people that arrested them yesterday are going to arrest them again today. Why would God have believers persecuted at all? After all, he's the ruler of the universe. And today, if he wanted to stop the persecution of Christians in China, he could stop it. He could eliminate the communist Chinese in a second, in a flash, they'd be gone. Why doesn't God do that? Why does he allow persecution to go on? And God could clearly have kept these apostles from further persecution. And so it appears that God wanted them in the midst of this fire. He wanted them to be persecuted for Christ. Why? Well, I believe it's a corollary question to the question we ask as well. Why? And seeing this rising tide of persecution in our land, Lord, why am I here at this time? You know, couldn't I have been born 100 years ago when Christians weren't persecuted, Christians were honored? And why at this place? Why at this time of persecution? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10, because Jesus gave his disciples instructions in the very first mission that he sent them out on. And by the way, we just recently studied this on Wednesday night, so it's fresh in our minds. But notice the instructions Jesus gives to them as he sent them out the very first time. Matthew 10, and beginning at verse 16. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Notice how Jesus instructs them as they embarked on their first mission. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Notice Jesus says there's a purpose for them being scourged in the synagogues and being dragged before the civil magistrate, the kings and the rulers. It's to be a testimony against them. Think of a courtroom, if you would. Typically in a courtroom, witnesses are brought in on both sides of the controversy. Let's call one side side A and one side side B. So there's witnesses that come in for side A and they testify on behalf of side A, and there's witnesses that come in for side B testifying on behalf of side B. But in their testimony, isn't the witnesses of side A testifying against side B? They're saying, here's the evidence, here's what we saw, here's what we heard, against side B and likewise C. And so Jesus is saying he's sending his apostles out to be a testimony against those who are opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles were going to be brought into court to be a testimony against those who opposed the gospel of Christ, opposed God's plan. So that's the Sanhedrin. They were dragged before the Sanhedrin so that they could be a testimony against the Sanhedrin. They were to proclaim the gospel to them. They were to proclaim the truth and convict them of sin and convict them that as sinners, the Sanhedrin were on the road to hell without a handbasket, we might add. That was their job. And of course, it's not a pleasant job, because if you bring that kind of message that, you know, people don't want to hear, they often don't respond very positively to that message. And certainly the Sanhedrin didn't do that. The rulers brought them into court, and their position in court was a testimony against the Sanhedrin. Now, these rulers thought they were in control of things. They thought they were in the control of the prison cell. They thought all their power and their prestige and their might and authority, ultimately it meant nothing. It meant nothing before the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their stout prison walls, their soldiers, their bars and irons, none of that prevented the disciples from being freed. And they questioned the disciples. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5 and look at the question they asked the disciples. Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Curious, this man's blood upon us. That sparked a reminder in my mind that that phrase had been used before. It's recorded in Matthew. Remember when they brought Jesus before Pilate and they wanted to crucify him, and Pilate stands there and says, wait a minute, this guy's innocent. And Pilate actually washes his hands saying, I'm free of this man's guilt. It's on you. And the people answered, all the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. They said, Pilate, we absolve you from any guilt. We take the guilt upon us now. These same Sanhedrin are complaining. Wait a minute, you're intending to bring the guilt of his crucifixion on us. And indeed, they are guilty for having crucified the Lord. And notice the apostles here in Acts 5, they don't answer the question. They answer a different question, one that was not posed, because if they answered the question, it would have been, well, yes, you did command us not to preach in this name. Instead, their answer is clear. We ought to obey God rather than men. Reminding us that whenever there is a conflict between the commands of any human being and the law of God, we obey God. Whenever civil government violates its jurisdictional boundaries that God has established, saying this is where its limits are, we ought not to comply with their commands. We've spoken, for example, often about the area of education. God has ordained family government, church government, and civil government. To which government does the job of education belong? Family government. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6 very clearly. Family government. But sadly, 80%+ of Christians deliver their children over on a weekly basis to the pagan indoctrination centers that run by the civil government that they call education. It's not education. It's indoctrination. Education belongs to family government. Christians should never allow civil government to interfere with the education of their children. How about healthcare? The ministry of healthcare we've just been talking about. And how about ministry to the poor, welfare. These also belong to family government and to church government and not to civil government. It's no business of theirs at all, but they have invaded, they have taken that which belongs to family and that which belongs to the church. How about marriage? Marriage belongs to the family government. Read Exodus 22, verse 17. The license to marry comes from the head of the family government. No license from civil government is legitimate. I repented of this years ago, I will no longer marry anyone who wants to get married with a state marriage license, because that state marriage license is illegitimate. The license has to be granted by the head of the family. It's a family government issue, not civil government at all. And once they take control of something that doesn't belong to them, like the marriage license, look out. Later on, you find them redefining marriage. Why'd they think they could redefine marriage? Because they got the thing they claim marriage belongs to them. No, it doesn't belong to them. God's word says it clearly does not belong to them at all. And so when I marry someone, I don't say by the authority and power vested in me by the state or ex-governor, lockdown Larry. No. He has no authority over marriage. The state of Maryland has no authority over marriage. It's by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that marriage takes place. And that's, by the way, that's just but a sample of the law of God, that we as believers ought to know what the boundaries God has established in his law for civil government, family government, and church government. And we ought to be clear about when the violations, that we will not comply when those violations are taking place. Sadly, however, the church has fallen down on the job. In the past 100 years, very little preaching has been done on the boundaries that God established in those three institutions, family, church, and state, that God has established. And so, because the church has failed to do its job of proclaiming what those standards are, most Christians have no idea, and they just capitulate and succumb to whatever the civil government demands and whatever the civil government's boundary breaking takes place. That's the preaching that is needed today. The pulpit in America has failed tragically to preach the full law of God, the law of liberty. But the apostles were not about that at all, because notice what they preached to the rulers in Jerusalem. They have a bold witness before the rulers. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they preach that these mere men, the Sanhedrin, they said, had overstepped the boundaries that God established. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. That is, you're guilty of murdering the Messiah. And he goes on to them to say, him, that is Jesus, hath God also exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Fascinating. We often hear the gospel preached, and Jesus' savior is all that's preached. What they were preaching to the Sanhedrin is that Jesus is a prince. Jesus is a political ruler and a leader. That word prince is fascinating. It's used three other times in the New Testament. Once in Hebrews, it's used Jesus is the author of our salvation. Another time, it's used that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And the idea is that Jesus is the originator of something, but he is also the head of it. He is the ruler over it. He's the prince. He is the political leader of it. And so they were saying to the Sanhedrin, you think you guys are in charge. You are not. Jesus is the prince. Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the Lord politically. You think you have political power? No, you don't. Jesus is the one with political power, and any legitimate power must be in submission to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. And if it's not in submission to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, it's not legitimate power that you are wielding. Not only is Jesus the political power, obviously Jesus is also the spiritual authority. He is the Savior. And so they were saying to these people who were very powerful, who could have had them executed, they were saying to them, you are not the rulers. You think you're the rulers. Jesus is the ruler. You are not the spiritual leaders. Jesus is the spiritual ruler and the spiritual leader, and we obey him, and we do not obey you. These are fighting words, are they not? And these brought a response. Look at the response there, because what they said. Look at verse 33, Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They had gotten Jesus executed. They were planning to execute the apostles here. They said, this boldness, we cannot stand this kind of muscular Christianity. And by the way, when you look at the apostles and you look at the ministry of Jesus, you have a very muscular Christianity, not some weepy, lily-livered, no spine, a jellyfish. Some people have called evangelicals evangelifish today because they don't appear to have any spine to stand up against any form of evil in our society. No, when we look in the New Testament, we find that there was muscular Christianity. They were bold. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They were not ashamed, and they were fearless in the face of these power brokers. They were not cowed. They were not intimidated. They proclaimed the crown rights of King Jesus to those people who had actually crucified Jesus. He said to, they were saying to these same evil beasts, you don't have any power or authority at all. And boy, that cut like a knife. And the anger on the part of these would have led to the execution of the apostles right then and there. But God intervened. Look what God does next. Then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, by the way, who was the one who discipled Saul, who ultimately became the Apostle Paul. A man named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or if this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, this time a little more severe persecution than they experienced in chapter 4, they beat them, and they had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Basically the same command they gave in chapter 4. And what did the disciples do? Look, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Wow. I don't know if I was beaten that I'd be ready to rejoice, but they rejoiced. And why did they rejoice? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, for Jesus' name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They did the exact opposite of what the authorities commanded them to do. Now look at the Council of Gamaliel here for a minute. You know, God may be in this work, and we need to be careful what we're doing so we don't found to be fighting against God. Well, that's what the Supreme Court is doing. They're fighting against God. That's a fool's task because they cannot win. They may think they've won a little thing at a certain point in time, but ultimately they cannot win. Any fool that stands up to fight against God can never win, and they will ultimately be defeated in any war against God. In spite of the physical abuse upon the apostles, they are steadfast in their obedience to the Lord's command. And so we ask the question as we look at their example, how should we think then about persecution? Realizing, as this passage amply illustrates, God is sovereign. He could cause us to escape persecution anytime he chose to do so. So we must realize that if we face persecution, it's because that's what God wants us to face. He has a purpose in it. It's not by mistake. It's not by happenstance. He has chosen that for his own purposes, to place us in the world at this juncture in history. It's not a mistake on his part. You are where God wants you to be at the time God wants you to be. And so like the apostles, when persecution comes, we are being called to be a witness against those who persecute us. In other words, they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear the truth that judgment day is coming for them. It might cause them to turn to faith in Jesus Christ, or it might cause them to turn away from Jesus Christ. But either way, we are a witness against them. That's our job. And later on judgment day, if they turn away from Jesus Christ, they will never be able to say to God the Father, wait a minute, you know, this judicial ruling here really isn't fair. It's not just. Nobody ever warned me. I've spoken with many people sharing the gospel who've rejected the gospel, and I say to them, I'm praying for you because there's coming a day when you will stand in judgment. And now that I've shared this with you, you cannot stand before God and tell him, no one ever warned me, because I just have. And I have because I love you. The gospel of Jesus Christ first must be preceded with the bad news that we're all sinners and we're all headed down the road to eternal damnation. The good news is Jesus came, paid the penalty for our sins, and salvation is possible off that road to hell, on the road to heaven. And that's what we're called to do in the midst of persecution. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that judgment day is coming for them. That transgendered individual former transgendered individual I talked with was one who needed our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't need a Supreme Court to affirm what was his insanity, what his rejection of Jesus Christ was about. He was very deep into depravity of all sorts of sexual immorality and ultimately began practicing as if he was a woman, taking hormones and so on. He was also involved in drugs and criminal activity that landed him in prison multiple times. One of the times in prison, he said that there was a prison guard that one day out in the yard, he saw the prison guard looking at him, and he knew, well, this is not going to be good. And the prison guard came over to him and said, God didn't make you that way. In other words, he was not only dressed as a woman because he'd taken hormones, his body somewhat looked like a woman. He said, God did not make you that way, and he has a better way for you. And of course, he was offended by this and took affront to it. And the next day, the guard said the same thing to him. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, finally, he got tired of hearing it, so he began to spout it himself when he saw that guard coming his way. He said, I know, God didn't make me this way, and God has a better way for me. He did it in mocking. But the words came out of his mouth, such that when he was released from prison, he stopped dressing like a woman. But by this point in his life, the disease of AIDS and the other disease ravaging his body, he was near death. In fact, hospice came in, set up a hospital bed in his room, and he was dying. He was losing strength every day. But as he lay there, his mother had bought him a Bible some years back. And so just out of curiosity, he flipped open the Bible, and the Bible happened. There is no such thing as chance, right? The Bible opened to Romans chapter 1, verse 27. And these are the first words of the Bible he read. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Boom! That hit him like a ton of bricks. And he wasn't turned away from the Word of God. He began to read the Word of God more and more and more. And he spent his entire days there in his sickbed reading the Word of God, and he noticed something strange began to happen. Some of the diseases began to reverse. He began to grow stronger rather than weaker. And reading the Word of God, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was delivered from all of the wicked sins that he had involved himself in, immorality of gross sorts and the drug addiction. All of those things he was delivered from, and he was so completely healed that the doctors claim it could not have happened. He saw the doctors, and they looked at his former record, and they took the test and tested his blood and all these other things. And said, you can't be the same person. This is impossible. This could never have happened. God healed my friend David. God healed and delivered him from his sins by the word and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today he is a witness to those who are lost in that sickness of transgender that there is a way of escape. There is salvation. He can say, I know where you're at. I was there. And God delivered me by the powerful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course he's persecuted. Of course he's hated and vilified by all the sodomite groups and so on. They hound him everywhere he goes. Christ came to give us life, and that life more abundantly. He can heal in soul, and then he can heal in body as well. Jesus can save to the uttermost. And therefore, let us be his witnesses in this world, even witnesses against persecutors, for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the example of the apostles and their fearlessness as they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution. And I pray for each one of us, Father, that as persecution comes our way, because if our country does not repent and if there's not an immediate revival, we can trust that we see the trend that persecution will come our way. We pray that we would be like the apostles, bold and fearless, filled with your Spirit, being a witness against them, proclaiming your word to them, so that if by your grace they might be saved, but if they reject salvation, that then when they stand on judgment day, they will have no excuse for the rejection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.